Last week, we talked extensively about our vision as a community. And we said that our hope is that God would use us to be a people who advance his kingdom here in Kansas City and across the world. And we laid out what we thought was the next chapter in our life together. And we laid out certain goals, certain not benchmarks, but numbers that would help focus our efforts over the next 5 years. We're going to talk a little bit about that at the end of this, end of our time, end of my talk. But the real question we're going to ask today is, what is it going to take for us to get there? What is it going to take for us to accomplish our goals? And I'm not talking about different strategies or different tactics that we can use to meet our goals. I'm talking about our lives, our hearts. What areas do we need to grow in as a people in order for us to meet the goals and fulfill the dreams that we think God has given us? And we're asking that question because it's an important question, but also because the lesson appointed for Trinity Sunday, that famous story of Isaiah and his encounter with God in the temple, lays out for us where missionary service begins. If you want to be a person, if you want to be a community that is used by God, where do you start? Where do you start? Isaiah, in this story, tells us that it all starts with encountering God. That if you want to be a person who's used by God, who does wonderful works in God's name, you have to encounter God. That's where it starts. That's what produces in you the qualities that God needs to use you for his service. And so what we're going to do today is ask two questions, two very simple questions. What does it mean to encounter God? What do I mean by that when I say we have to encounter God? What does that entail? Second, what happens to you when you encounter God? So what does it mean? And what happens? First, what does it mean? What does it mean to encounter God? I want you, in your mind's eye, to imagine your frame of mind when you came in to the nave this morning. Probably brought with you concerns about the weather. Quixotic and the highlight reel was playing in your mind. No, I'm just kidding. But you came in today probably not super focused on the Lord. Well, Isaiah walked into the temple in Jerusalem one day, probably a day like every other day. And the temple that he entered was in a moment transformed into the heavenly dwelling of God. It was as if the Lord peeled back the veil and Isaiah got a glimpse of ultimate reality. And what he saw, in a word, was the glory of God. He saw the glory of God face to face. What did the seraphim say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. And what is glory? What does that mean when we say that God, in his very essence, in his very nature, is glory? Well, you can answer that question technically, and the word group in Hebrew for glory is very similar, in essence, related to the word for weight. Glory has weight to it. Glory is what's permanent versus what's fleeting. Glory is what's important and substantial versus what's trivial and light. To say that God has glory is to say that God ultimately is the only thing that's permanent. To say that God has glory is to say that God, at the end of the day, is the only thing that matters. That God is ultimate reality. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you take a large log and throw it into a shallow pond? What happens when you take a huge rock and throw it onto a thin piece of ice? Well, if whatever is falling has more weight than that which it comes into contact with, it shakes. So when God came down to the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, the temple, from its foundations, shook. When God came down upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, you know what the mountain did? It shook. Last week, we heard about the Holy Spirit filling the disciples in Acts chapter 2. You know what happened to the upper room that they were in? It shook. And when God comes into our lives, when we encounter God, when we encounter the glory of God, we shake. We shake. All the furniture of our lives gets turned around. Our view of ourselves, our view of our relationships, our view of our purpose in the world, it shakes. That's how you know that you've encountered God. You shake. Now, what do I mean? What I'm really trying to say here is that there is a world of difference between living with God as a concept versus living with God as a reality. There's a world of difference between believing that God has glory versus encountering that glory, having it become a reality. And you think Isaiah's first thought in chapter 6 was, I guess God does exist. No, he believed that God existed. He was in the temple. He encountered God. It was like a log that got thrown into a shallow pond. The reality of God's glory dropped. So what's the difference between God being a concept and God being a reality in our actual lives? You know, existentially, what's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's a difference of weight. It's a difference of weight. When God is a concept to you, you are heavier than it. You shape it. You tell it what to do. It confirms your suspicions about the world. But when you live with God as a reality, when you encounter God, not every minute of every day, but when your spiritual life is punctuated with encounters of God, and God for you dynamically is a real thing, God has more weight. God has more glory than you do. God shapes you more than you shape God. And most of us, I would guess, in this room, believe in God. God is a component of our mental universe. But is God changing us? Is God changing you? If God is not changing you, I would humbly put before you that maybe God functions more like a concept than a reality. And here's two diagnostic questions. When is the last time you changed your mind about something? And not something trivial, you know, like what your favorite restaurant is. But when, and I think this question is equally relevant no matter what age you are. I don't think this is just something for people in their 20s or 30s. When's the last time you had a conviction about the world that God overturned? Or can you think of a time when God, through Holy Scripture, impressed a truth upon you, and you found yourself having to rework some facet of your worldview because of God? When's the last time you changed your mind? Second, when's the last time you changed a behavior? When's the last time your agenda for life, your established patterns of relating and acting had to change because of God? I think left to our own devices, we want our lives to be prosperous. We want to conserve good things. We want to hold on to what's wonderful about our lives. And Jesus says, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. So when's the last time you had to change your mind and change your behavior? So has this happened to you? I'll tell you what. Everyone that has had an experience like this, I don't mean an Isaiah 6 experience, but an experience with the weight and glory of God. Everyone that's had one remembers it. Remembers it. It's not something you forget. So whether it was on an Alpha course, whether it was on a Crucio retreat, whether it was in a different parachurch setting, or whether it was in worship, when God became real to you, when you encountered God, you remember it. You remember it. And if you don't, maybe it hasn't happened. Maybe it hasn't happened. So think of this story in Isaiah 6 as kind of a case study of encounter with God. When God moves from concept to reality. Second question, what happens? What's the consequence of encountering God? Well, look what happened to Isaiah. After he saw the Lord, he saw the seraphim, certain things happened to him. And I sequence it like this. Isaiah was humbled, and then he was restored. He had an experience of radical humility. And then he had an experience of radical restoration. That's what happens to you when you encounter God. You're humbled, and then you're restored. We see Isaiah's humility in his three-word response to all that he saw. What was the first thing out of his mouth after he got this heavenly vision? Woe is me. Woe is me. And Isaiah is a prophet. So woe is an expression of malediction. It's a curse. Woe is me. I am not fit to live. I'm not fit to be in the presence of such glory and beauty and brilliance. I'm ruined. Imagine someone who's been blind from birth, who receives their sight at the foot of the Grand Canyon. It's just too much to take in. Such beauty and ineffable light. He's overawed. He's astonished. He saw what the seraphim saw. And what did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Holy means otherness, right? Isaiah is saying, I have no concept to describe what I am seeing. I'm astonished. But humility is actually something a little different than that. It's one thing to be astonished, to be in awe of beauty and power. It's another thing to say, woe is me. So what made Isaiah, what humbled him so much? Why was he brought so low? Well, think about this. Think about a time when you were in the presence of someone great. Even mere human, you know, I don't know if this is a word, but superlativeness, that's definitely not a word. But someone who is beyond, who is just full of superlatives, you know, it can be traumatic for our self-image. Especially, think about a time when you discovered that whatever you are really good at, whatever you are uniquely gifted in, Think about a time when you discovered that there are scores of people better at that thing than you are, right? So a singer from a small town moves to Nashville, and she discovers, my voice isn't so special after all. Or a high school basketball star goes to KU and discovers, I can't even make the practice squad. You know, we build our identities. We derive self-worth over what we're really good at. And when we discover that there's people much better at those things than we are, our identities come crashing down. Our identities come crashing down. And that's, in a word, what happened to Isaiah. We know from Jewish tradition that Isaiah was one of the elites in his day. His uncle, actually, was a former king. So he was a man of great wealth and status. And we know, just from the book that bears his name, that Isaiah was a literary and a communicative genius. His poetry is so elegant. I mean, if people are writing operas about something you wrote in 3,000 years, you know you're pretty special. And did you notice the setting, the first verse of chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah entered the temple. Do you think it's possible that Isaiah was entering the temple thinking, I wonder if I'm going to be king? What's it going to take for me to maneuver my way to the top? Or maybe he was thinking, Uzziah, I could do a lot better than that guy. There were a lot of problems in that world that I could fix, right? I mean, that is just our inevitable tendency. We all do that. You know what's wrong with America? Democrats. Or do you know what's wrong with Kansas? Brownback. Or let's turn it up a little bit. Do you know what's wrong with Christchurch? Fill in the blank. I won't say that. We blame other people. The problem is always something else. Well, Isaiah encountered God and he realized, they are not the problem. I'm the problem. Woe is me. Woe is me. Even my lips, even the most brilliant and beautiful facet of myself compared to God is nothing, is nothing. Other people are not the problem. I am the problem. Encountering God humbles us. It humbles us. That's when you know people are religious and not particularly spiritual, because their encounters with God seems to puff them up and make them act like they're better than other people. People that are truly in the presence of God they know that they are not better than other people. Isaiah was humbled. An encounter with God is humbling. But that's not all it is. That's not all it is. Because Isaiah was also restored. As soon as he confessed his sin, as soon as he said, woe is me, God exploded into his life. God restored him. Now, we know how the story ends, right? But picture what Isaiah must have been thinking that moment when the seraph turned towards him with a coal in those tongs. I'll tell you what he was thinking. Uh-oh. Not good. Fire in the Old Testament, 98% of the time, is not an agent, it's not a restorative or a cleansing instrument. It's an instrument of judgment. And read, I think it's Numbers 11, or Genesis chapter 3 at the end. Fire is an instrument of judgment. So here's Isaiah, this proud cultural elite, seeing God in reality for the first time, being overcome by an awareness that he, in the presence of this holy God, is full of sin. And then he sees an angel come towards him with fire. Not good. Not good. But something really strange happens, right? Because that fire is not used for judgment. It's used for cleansing. It's used for cleansing. God pardoned Isaiah. Your sin is atoned for. And then God commissioned Isaiah. He commissioned him. And part of Isaiah's restoration following his humbling was hearing God say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" So do you see what's happening here? Isaiah, in one breath, realizes that he is more corrupt, more tarnished, more affected by the fall than he ever imagined he was. And in the next second, God pardons him and God commissions him. Isaiah realizes that he's more loved and valued and affirmed by God than he would have ever dared to believe. Isaiah, that friends, is the gospel. We realize that we are more corrupt, more evil, more woe than we ever thought possible. But then we also see that we are more loved and cherished and affirmed and valued by God than we would have ever hoped or imagined that we could be. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the good news of the kingdom of God that we want to advance. And God said to Isaiah, I had this plan. It's called saving the world. And you have a little part to play in that. But your part is not going to be very fun. Because what you're going to do is you're going to tell people to repent and to repent and to repent. And they are going to say to them, they're going to say to you, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And then God says to Isaiah, in essence, and ultimately your job is going to be to give people what they want. And that is the essence of God's judgment. When he grants the unregenerate heart the object of its desires. That was Isaiah's job. It was not going to be fun. It was not going to be glorious. This cultural elite was going to end his life as an exiled, forlorn, embarrassing prophet. But did he do it? I think he did do it. I mean, the rest of the book says that Isaiah did it. So what happened? What happened? Well, here's what happened. Isaiah's whole identity was deconstructed and reconstructed on the spot. Isaiah was humbled, he was brought so low, and then he was exalted. His whole identity was reconstructed. It's a final application here. You know what encountering God does to you? Encountering God gives you a totally new way of relating to your needs. It gives you a totally new way of relating to your needs. God says to Isaiah, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." Whatever. Before God even gives him the job description, Isaiah signs up for it. And Isaiah does it. Because you know why? When God is very real to you, when God is not just a concept, or when God is not just something you use to get what you want, but when God is real, you are available. You're available. You're so available to God when he's real. When he's more important to you than your own needs, you become available. And when I see the people in this community who exemplify this, here's what I see. I see people who schedule their vacations around their commitments, not their commitments around their vacations. People for whom God is so real, so much more powerful, such a more dynamic force in their lives and their own needs, that they schedule their service commitments They schedule their vacations around their service commitments. People who encounter God, they're available. People who encounter God are also dependable. They're dependable. Why are they dependable? Well, because when God is more real to you than your needs, you don't use service for God as a way to meet your needs. And that makes you dependable. Do you think anyone cared what Isaiah was doing? Well, I guess people cared, but they didn't care in positive ways. Isaiah wasn't getting pats on the back. No one was shouting about him from the pulpit. Isaiah served in completely anonymous, ignoble ways. And when God is real to us, when God is more real to us than our needs, we are available to him, and we don't really care if people are watching. It doesn't really matter to us if people care about what we do, if people highlight what we do. And when I look at our community and I see people, I don't need to say what ministries they are, kind of spoils my point, but you know what I'm talking about. The ministries that people do week in and week out, and it's as if they're invisible. No one ever thanks them. There's no videos about them. But they do it week in and week out because God is more real to them than their needs. And they're not using service for God as a way to meet their needs. Does that make sense? So I want us to think about this. Did you guys get this? Let's get this out. Here, Dean, why don't you come down? So what we said last week is that we have three goals, and they're big goals. Making disciples, bringing healing, and planting new congregations. And we said, what if God could call 500 people to discipleship, to new life, because of our ministry here? And what if 50 people, I'm adding to the goals, what if 50 people were you know, healed, not cured, but we're blessed by the Lord because of healing, through healing. And what if we were able to plant two new churches in 5 years? Those are the goals. So I want to hear from you, and Dean can speak into this too, but I'd love to hear from you guys. And there's no wrong answer, but be tactful. How can we grow? Or how do we need to grow? What are things that we need to be better at, you know, on a heart level, to help us meet our goals? I'd love to hear. So please, feel free to share.